Okay, we're live. Howdy, whoever's here. I see a couple. There's a couple people there. Just my camera. Just a little bit here. Welcome to today's program. And oh goodness, there were a number of things I was thinking about doing a little ranting about, as far as stuff going on in the world and our culture and just some of the craziness. Man, I've been reading some good books lately. I've been listening to the audio book called, what's it, Christianity and Wokeness, I think it's called. Fascinating book. Really, Christianity and Wokeness, How the Social Justice Movement is Hijacking, what's the rest of the title here? It's not, you know, Hijacking the Gospel and the Way to Stop It by Owen Strachan, if I'm saying his name right there. Also been listening to another book, called Another Gospel. By a woman, Elisa Childers. She seems like a pretty good author. Just a couple things in the book that have made me kind of do a double take there. But Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity. And this book was recommended by some good publishers and stuff, so I picked up the Audible version, so I've been listening to that, and it's been very good so far. The only thing that's made me kind of go, huh, was she describes doing all sorts of missionary work and street evangelism, and then kind of later going through this crisis of faith, which got her into reading all kinds of books on theology and apologetics and stuff. I kind of thought, you should be reading all kinds of books on theology and apologetics before you go out on the streets to do witnessing and before you're engaged in all kinds of missionary work. But that's part of the fault of the church in not getting people well grounded before they engage in all kinds of Christian service. But that's kind of to be expected. But that's the only thing that's made me go, man, you should have been interested in apologetics and all this kind of stuff and answering, you know, the stuff from Bart Ehrman and Walter Bauer. She has some really useful stuff in there where she studied Walter Bauer and then read the excellent response to Walter Bauer called The Heresy of Orthodoxy by Michael Kruger and Andreas Kostenberger. If I can remember all these book titles, I'll try to put links to them. But The Heresy of Orthodoxy is a great, great, great book. Just the sections of it that I have read are really good. It's basically a biblical historical response to Walter Bauer. Bauer, of course, is a German liberal who wrote a book in 1934 or 5, I think it was, and then it was translated into English, and it was like a bombshell, and the idea, of course, is that there was no such thing as Orthodox Christianity. It was just competing Christianities, and then this is the one that won out and everything, and that's been answered. That was answered long ago by good Christian scholarship. The fact of the matter is the Gospels that we have in Scripture are the only, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only ones that were written in the first century. The other quote-unquote Gospels are all Gnostic works. If you take the time to read through some of the Gospel of Thomas and some of this other weird stuff that's out there, you know, people act like these were all competing for the affection of the church and things like that. That's just not the case. You see creeds in the New Testament documents themselves. You see the New Testament writers, 1 Timothy 5, 18, Paul quoting the Gospel of Luke as Scripture, or is it the Gospel of Mark? He's quoting one of the Gospels as Scripture. You see Peter referring to Paul's writings as Scripture. They're really, the core canon is already in place, fully functional, before the first century is even over. And there's a handful of books, about five of them, that there's questions about their authenticity and their authorship and things like that, like the book of Revelation, James, the book of Hebrews, some of the smaller letters like the 2nd and 3rd John, things like that. But the core documents of the New Testament are all done, I think, personally, they were all done before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this is just within a couple of decades of the writings of the life, ministry, miracles, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But Another Gospel by Elisa Childers, Childers, C-H-I-L-D-E-R-S, Elisa, and that's A-L-I-S-A, Elisa Childers, Another Gospel's a bit real good. Christianity and Wokeness, so far, that's a really, really good book. I've been listening and re-listening. Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, I've listened to it a couple times recently, and I'll listen to it again. Great, 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 great book. Man, it's just so relevant to the time that we live in. I'm telling you what. Okay, so there's that, and was there something else I was going to talk about? I wanted to take the time to promote some things that are coming up here at church. I don't know if I can do that here, if I can look at my phone. We have a conference coming up on, I should have it marked on here. Where is it? Is it not on here? There's a conference, an evangelism conference coming up. We do an annual fall conference here at our church. And I need to find the dates for that, because I would like to, oh, of course, our website's not secure on Chrome for some strange reason. The Origins of Paul's Religion by Machen is another one. Same old stuff. It's kind of like the liberals and the people that are looking for excuses to keep on sinning so they don't have to repent of their sin. They don't ever come up with anything new. They just try to say that Christianity was, you know, borrowed from mystery religions and stuff like that. Another book, Jeremy, that's real good is The Gospel in the Greeks by Ronald Mash. That's another really good one. So, hey, Brian, good to see you. Paul Garvey is here. Every time I see your name, I think of Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey, and this is the rest of the story. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay. I used to listen to Paul Harvey every morning when I would drive to work long ago, before I was a pastor, I was a computer programmer. But anyway, Paul Garvey, not Paul Harvey. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah, there's a conference coming up at church. Let me go to our church calendar here. There's the numbers section, and then we log in here. We have a cool database that has like all the events and things, and so let's see if I can find it in here. Where's the calendar for church and what's coming up here? I thought you could do that pretty easily in here. Community events. Here we go. Events coming up at the church. We're having Al Baker come to church, and he's going to be doing a conference on evangelism, and we're pretty excited about it. Hello, where is it? Is that not on the church calendar here? It doesn't look like it is. It's not. Well, we need to get that. I'm pretty sure it's the third weekend, the 17th, 18th, 19th. Anyway, sorry about that. I'll get more details about that coming up here. This coming Sunday is Communion Sunday, so we have our fellowship meal after the service. I'm preaching on this Sunday, not the next passage in Luke, but the session we were talking about this. We've had a lot of new folks at church and folks that are a little bit newer to the Reformed faith, and so I need to get out my regulative principle sermons and why we do things the way we do, and just trying to be biblical and actually being crazy enough to believe that if you open the Word of God and you read it and preach it accurately, God will work. And being fully and completely confident that that is sufficient for the church, and that when God's word is opened and read and taught and preached accurately, and the gospel of a free and full salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, completely apart from works, is preached and proclaimed, and people are called to repent and believe, that God will be at work there. And we want to preach the whole counsel of God, and we want the word of God to speak to everything in life, and we want to think biblically about the world around us. I want the people, the new folks that have been coming in here. We've had folks coming to our church from churches that either were closed forever because of the coronavirus, and also there's folks that are in churches that are kind of liberal, and so they're not used to hearing the word of God and hearing, you know, clear proclamation of the gospel. So that's good. That's a good thing. People are longing for that and wanting that. We need prayer too. Our church needs prayer for just the future. We're about to outgrow this facility, and the thing is, it's not a very big building. If we really packed them in here, we could probably fit about 150 to 170 in that room over there. We're thinking about expanding, perhaps, maybe a church planting. You know, could we plant a church somewhere nearby? We've got three young men at the church here that are pursuing a Master of Divinity. We could try to plant a church with one of them. If we know of a core group or a need somewhere, that'd be great. We've got, you know, some funds to do that. So we're just thinking about what to do next. Should we try to expand our facility a little bit and make our reach a little further in terms of the people that we could have here, and also just wanting to get the word out. I mean, I want to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. And that includes going downtown Kingsport over there. I leave tracks on benches and things like that. And we witness to people down there, and there's a young man that is full-time, John O'Rourke, with Full Armor Ministries, and he goes to the local abortion clinic up in Bristol, way up there in Bristol, and tries to plead with people not to murder their kids. And so there's him, and we have a lot of stuff going on, and I'm excited about the conference coming up in the third weekend of October. Al Baker's a wonderful man of God, and I'm very thankful to God to have met him through Vanguard Presbytery. And Ryan Denton is an evangelist and does a lot of great work. And I'm actually going to write the foreword to a book that they co-authored. They sent me the draft of it. It's about the office of evangelist, and so far the book is so good. Oh my goodness, it's so good. In fact, before I get back to the larger catechism, I just want to read a little excerpt of the book, The Reformed Evangelist, that these two guys, Al Baker and Ryan Denton, have co-authored, and it'll be being published pretty soon, I hope. But I'm supposed to write a foreword to it. And just been reading the initial sections of the book, and it's so excellent. Just love it so far. Listen to this paragraph. Man, this is so good. Okay. All right, okay. Let me back up a little bit. Listen to these paragraphs. But this enterprise of saving sinners has fallen on hard times in the United States. From 1990 to 2006, the U.S. population grew by 60 million people, yet church attendance increased by only 500,000. I mean, think about that. The population of America grew by 60 million, but only 500,000. That's 1/120th of that amount. No state in America is able to report a rate of church attendance which keeps up with its growing population. Of an estimated 400,000 churches in the United States, only 3.5% of them are seeing growth. Of 400,000 churches, only 3.5% are seeing growth, and less than 1% of them are growing by conversion growth. To go further, 9 out of 10 churches in the U.S. are declining or growing at a slower rate than the population growth in their area. Very few adults are being baptized by profession of faith. This is especially true in our Reformed churches. The evangelical church in the U.S. is in big trouble. Christine Wicker writes, quote, "Evangelical Christianity in America is dying. The great evangelical movements of today are not a vanguard. They are a remnant, unraveling at every edge. Look at it any way you like. Conversions, baptisms, membership, retention, participation, giving, attendance, religious literacy, or effect on culture. All are down or dropping," end quote. The scene in England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland is even worse. John Dickerson writes of 6 downward trends in evangelicalism which may, in coming years, render the evangelical church in America all but extinct, or at the very least, utterly irrelevant. Dickerson says that our numbers are greatly inflated. There are only around 26 million born-again believers in the United States. We are hated by our culture. We are divided amongst ourselves. We are facing economic ruin. We are bleeding out members. Tom Rainer suggests that as many as 20% of church attenders will not return to church after the coronavirus pandemic is over. See, and that's the thing. The thing is, a lot of folks that started watching church from home, they never went back to church. Even when their churches opened back up, they just didn't go back to church. And statistics, these, you know, Tom Rainer's a researcher. I've got one of his books over there is real useful. Called Effective Evangelistic Churches, really good. You know what he says, the greatest, but from all the studying and all the data, the most effective tool for evangelism in the world is still the pulpit. Sermons. Isn't that incredible? The primary way people are converted is not through street evangelism, which has its place and is wonderful, or through outreach or different kinds of things. It's still just regular lay people inviting their friends to church and then listening to the gospel being preached. That is how the majority of people that get saved, that's how they get saved, is through sermons, going to church. And Paul Garvey, our church is growing. That's great. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Okay. Why is this happening in the evangelical church? There are 2 reasons for our failure. I'm just going to go over the first one. The second one is another topic I'd like to get into at a different time. First, almost every church in... Oh, I had a cursor on there. Okay. First, almost every church in America uses the attraction model of ministry in one form or another. This has been going on for well over 50 years. Now, think about that. Most churches in America use the attraction model. Now, what does that mean? Okay, listen. In the 1970s, the church growth model of ministry was popular. Pastors and church leaders studied the sociology and demographics of a community and sought to attract homogeneous units to their church, believing that people of the same culture and economic strata liked being with each other. Then the attraction model took on the seeker-friendly approach. What does unchurched Harry look like? He enjoys skits and how-to messages. He enjoys advice on how to be more successful. We will adapt our churches to his taste. Then, for a period of time, there is the emergent church model. The idea here was to be more authentic, to admit one's woundedness and vulnerability, and to make more use of formal liturgical worship, which goes back to the mystery in the early church. Now we have the mega church, multi-site church campuses, where the lead pastor, through the use of hologram technology, speaks to all the campuses at one time. These leaders have figured out how to give vast numbers of people what they want in church, therapeutic messages of self-improvement, little to no accountability, and professional entertainment to feed the desire to have a fun and uplifting experience. Consequently, the immorality which we see in our church and our world is not much different from what we see in our churches. Divorce rates, abortions, and sexual promiscuity in the church are similarly statistically as the non-churched. Okay. That's very true. And that's the case because the majority of people that sit in churches are actually not Christians because they've never heard the gospel. You know, John O'Rourke has a great video on his YouTube channel. I think the video is called Christians Are Clueless About the Gospel. And when he goes out witnessing to people, and we're in the middle of the Bible Belt here in Northeast Tennessee, in the Appalachian Mountains here. We're in the middle of the Bible Belt. There are so many churches around here. And yet, professing Christians, I've noticed this too. The times I've gone downtown and I've witnessed the people down at the parks downtown, just ask people, you know, are you busy? What do you think the main message of the Bible is? Well, I go to church and everything. Okay, well, what is the main message of the Bible? Well, if you're good enough, then you can go to heaven. Huh? People don't know what the gospel is. They have no idea what it is, and people that go to church don't know what it is either. So whatever it is that we're preaching, it's not the true gospel anymore. It's one of the reasons that's such a major, major, major emphasis of my preaching and teaching ministry. Of course, even if the gospel was well known, it would still be a major, major, major emphasis of my preaching and teaching ministry. Okay, so we don't want to use the attraction model. You need to have a church that is focused on the marks of the church, on the means of grace, on the proclamation of the word, simple, straightforward, Bible-regulated worship, where you just do an invocation, and you pray, and you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you read scripture, and the congregation listens to the word of God read and preached, and we sing hymns, and we do baptisms, and take the Lord's Supper, and it's real simple like that. Now, I'm not against having high-quality music. You know, I think we should have quality music. But the purpose of music in a church service is to facilitate congregational worship of God. And that's one of the things that I've emphasized throughout my ministry is when you think about worship and you think about the church, you always have to ask yourself the question, who is the audience of worship? It's not the congregation, it's God. Who is the audience of worship? God. So we're not here to entertain the sheep. We are here to worship the Lamb. Worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not to entertain the sheep. Okay, so there's that. I wanted to get that out of the way. Now, I can't recall exactly where we were. I apologize. It's been a little while since I've done one of my face-to-face things here. So I know we were talking about justification and sanctification and going through the larger catechism on that. So I wanted to talk about, we talked about adoption, and then we talked about sanctification, question 75. So we didn't get to repentance. What is repentance unto life? Okay, this is extremely important. Okay, and very often people will say, you're preaching a works salvation because you believe that man has to repent in order to be saved. Now, listen closely. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit. Okay, so it doesn't arise from our free will or anything like that. Repentance is a saving grace, just like faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit. Okay, now listen to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Okay, so mourning over your sin, weeping over your sin, hating sin, that's something that God creates in the heart of every true believer. In fact, it's really the grieving over and despising of sin. That's what the revulsion that we then have towards sin is why we turn away from that to Christ. It's we put our faith in Jesus Christ because we recognize how deep that sin is. We hate the sin and we grieve over the sin. We confess with the Word of God everything that it says is a sin is a sin. We don't buy the cultural lies that are all around us that are trying to justify everything from homosexuality to pedophilia to you name it. We look at the Word of God and we say, yep, what it says is true, what it says is correct, what the Scripture says is a sin, I will say the same thing. Homologeo, I will confess the same thing. I will confess the same thing. What God says is a sin. And I will weep over my sin. Now, another key passage on this issue of repentance. Let me, I had to reboot my computer to make sure it would go live when it's supposed to, because as you all know, if you've been tuning into this for a while, that a lot of times it wasn't wanting to go live when I clicked go live, and unless I had just recently rebooted my computer. So since that works, I've been doing that, and it's been working just great. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and following. Remember, Paul's Corinthian correspondence, he wrote them two fairly lengthy letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And there was a lot of immorality going on. There was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, which is kind of gross. And he had to be put out of the church, but then he was brought back, and they were told to reaffirm their love for him. But then Paul goes into this little miniature discourse on the nature of true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, what's the difference? The sorrow of the world is a sorrow that we got caught, a sorrow that, you know, I sure wish I wouldn't have been found out. So I guess I should act sorry for this. True God-given repentance is a true and deep and heartfelt hatred of ourselves and our sin. It is the opposite of self-esteem. It is to esteem yourself as vile and sinful in the sight of God. Now listen to verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Here's what real repentance looks like. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." Okay, now think about that diligence. That term refers to passion, vehemence. In fact, I've seen one lexicon describes it as muchness, earnestness. It produces an earnestness. What clearing of yourselves and wanting to clear your name, to own the sin, to repent of it, confess it, and then clear yourselves. What indignation. There's anger. There's passionate hatred against that sin. What fear. There's fear of seeing the things that you've done. Fear over the punishment for such things. Fear over the fact that it brings God dishonor if we do these things, if we sin in these ways. What vehement desire. Vehement desire. Think about that. You know, when I was younger and was into sports, you know, when you're a teenager and you play sports and you're decent at those sports, I mean, it's consuming, you know, basketball and football. I mean, that's what I spent so much of my time trying to get better at and everything. And before those games, man, you'd get all jacked up and listen to all this hard rock music and punching the walls and the headbutting each other and everything else. Over what? For what? Okay? Of all the things to have vehement desire for, how about for holiness? How about to love your wife better? How about to love your husband better? To love your children better? To love your church more? To have a deeper, vehement desire for Scripture and to memorize it? He says, "What zeal, what vindication, and all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." In other words, Paul points out, "I know that the work of repentance in you was not from you, it was from God, because it produced all this fruit." All these things. There was a genuine sorrow. There was a genuine diligence. There was a genuine vehemence of desire, a zeal to make things right and to do what's right. And that's what repentance unto life is all about. Okay, it says, "Whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger," i.e. hell, "but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins." We see it as gross, as vile, as disgusting. You know, I have two dogs, and I really try my best to keep the yard clean, if you know what I mean. And the other day, it was a beautiful evening, and we have all these bats that come out in the yard, and they fly around, and they eat the bugs, and the kids just think it's the coolest thing in the world. Like, these little bats come out, and they fly in circles, and against the profile of the early evening sky, when it's real, real blue, and there's no clouds, you can see the bats just as clear as anything. So my kids are all laying on their backs. You know, I have a big family, and so the kids are all out there running around, and oh, look at the bats. So they're all laying down. So I go out there and I plop down on the grass and lay down and I can smell something that's rather odious and filthy near where I'm laying, and I immediately popped right off the ground, like, okay, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? That's the way it is with sin. There's a sense, not just of that it's dangerous to our souls, but it's vile to us. I mean, you smell something like the smell of lavender. You know, I got a candle. My wife loves candles. Got a candle, and it was cupcake flavored candle. You like the candle? The whole room smells like a cupcake. It's like, you know, my son Malachi came into that room, and he was like, oh, it smells like cupcakes in here. Isn't that wonderful? That's not the way we are with sin once we are granted repentance unto life. It's like laying down in your yard next to a pile of you-know-what, which is what I did. And thankfully, I didn't lay in it, but it was close enough to me that I was like, oh my, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? You pop up, and you want to get away from it. That's the way sin is. That which used to be the cupcake candle is now a pile of dog stuff. And that's the way sin becomes in the heart of a true believer. He now hates that very thing that sometimes, strangely, part of him still loves. Isn't that weird? The things I hate, that I do. Well, why do you do it? Well, because my heart's still kind of divided. And yet, in our hearts, in the deepest part of who we are, we hate it. We see not only the danger of sin, but we see that it is filthy. It is odious. You gotta love that. Ezekiel 36:31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's key to being a Christian. You know that someone has come to the place of true conversion and true repentance, because not only do they profess to have faith in Christ, not only is their hope for going to heaven only on the Lord Jesus and not in themselves or their works or anything that they do, it's resting on Christ alone, but they also remember. They remember their evil ways, and they remember the things they did and that they were not good, and they loathe themselves in their own sight for their iniquities and their abominations. Okay, so we not only see that sin is dangerous, we despise it. We despise it. We see it's filthy, it's odious. It's not a cupcake candle. It's not, you know, mom's apple pie with vanilla ice cream freshly pulled out of the oven. It's a pile of dog stuff in the yard. And God becomes the aroma of life to us. And God's holiness becomes beautiful to us. That change of heart is huge. It's massive. It's something that is undeniable. But we're not saved by it. And it plays no role in getting us into heaven. It's not something that could withstand the judgment of God, that change of heart that we have. But nevertheless, God does that change of heart in every person that he saves. Okay, now listen. Okay, the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin as that he turns from them all unto God. So we learn to hate our sin and grieve over our sin. We grieve over it. Okay, Jeremiah 31:19. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. So repentance, someone grieves over, they hate their sin, they turn from it unto God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. And you see that with Christians of all ages, Christians that have been Christians for a long time, people that are brand new Christians. You see the depth of that struggle. You know, I'm so tempted to go back and do this or do that, and I need to take these steps to get rid of this opportunity. I've got to close this off from my life. I've got to get this out of my life. Because there's part of your heart that's still, that law of rebelliousness is still there, and you still, part of you wants to go back, and yet you don't want to, too. You endeavor constantly to walk with the Lord and in the ways of new obedience, all the while understanding that your new obedience does not save you and plays no role in getting you into heaven or anything like that. The motivating force behind our endeavoring to walk with him is always gratitude. It's not trying to save ourselves. And in fact, the moment we are trying to save ourselves by our obedience, that just demonstrates we never understood the gospel to begin with. All right, question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? This is one of the most important questions in the entire larger catechism. Okay, it really, really is. This is one of the most important questions in the entire catechism. because pretty much all forms of pseudo-Christianity, of stuff that calls itself Christianity, but it's really not Christianity, makes its living by confusing these two things. Okay, so listen to the answer. I'm going to go through this in some detail because it's so important. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? And just remember, first and foremost, justification is an act of God whereby he changes our legal status from condemned before his law to justified before his law once for all. And that verdict, once it's changed, can never be revoked. Once a person is justified, that means that the work of Jesus Christ is legally accepted by God the Father in their stead, in their place, such that that person is declared righteous in Christ for eternity. And they're adopted into God's family, and they will be in his family forever. That's justification. It is a one-time act. Justification is not a process. It is a one-time act whereby what Christ did in his whole life of obedience and going to the cross is received by the Father in my stead as the sole basis of my reconciliation with God and the sole basis upon which I enter heaven after death. That's justification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is not an act. It's a work. It's an ongoing work. It's a progressive work. Now listen to the catechism answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ. They differ in that God, in justification, imputes the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so justification involves God imputing once for all. He legally credits the righteousness of Christ into my legal account before his law. That's justification. In sanctification, God's Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. So you see, justification is objective. It is a work of declaration by God as judge about my status before him. Sanctification is subjective. Sanctification is a real change in me, in my heart, and in my life. And God, it changes my affections so that I then begin to obey him. Never perfectly, of course, and everything I do, even as a Christian, is still stained with enough sin to send me to hell, which is why we trust in Christ alone for that. But sanctification is a real change in me, a subjective change in me, in you, as an individual believer. So justification doesn't change the believer at all. Sanctification only changes the believer. Okay, justification is simply a change in my legal status. It has no reference to me subjectively at all. Sanctification is God infusing grace into me and enabling me to the exercise thereof. And that's Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Okay, so that's not talking about the work of justification. It's not talking about the accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous legally in the sight of God. That's talking about the real change that God brings in us. Okay? Next thing. In the former, in justification, sin is pardoned. Okay? So think about that. In justification, sin is legally pardoned, forgiven in the sight of God. It's pardoned. It's put aside. In the other, in sanctification, it is subdued. Okay, so justification deals with my legal debt before God. It is pardoned. I'm forgiven, let off the hook in a sense, because Christ bore that punishment for me. But in sanctification, sin is subdued. It's conquered within my heart so that I'm not going to walk in its ways as I did before. Okay, so once again, justification is objective and has no reference to me at all other than my status before God. Sanctification is subjective and has to do with a change done in my affections and in my heart and my life. The one, justification, does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. You see that again? Justification is equal in everybody because it's a change, a once-for-all change in our legal status. The wrath of God will not come against me because it already came against Christ. Jesus bore the wrath of God in his body on the tree in my place and in my stead. So justification frees every believer equally from the revenging wrath of God. No one can be more justified or less justified than someone else. And God's act of justification of the sinner frees them from the wrath of God perfectly in this life, and it's equal in everybody, and they can never be condemned. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Okay, judicially, on the day of judgment, when I'm brought forward before the judgment seat of God, it is impossible that I could be condemned. absolutely impossible because Christ was condemned and cursed already for me, in my behalf. Okay? So very, very, very important. Very, very, very important. Okay, so justification is equal in everybody that is justified, and it frees all believers from the wrath of God and perfectly in this life, and they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Wow, isn't that so helpful? Question 77, you know, man, if people just got that and got all these texts, and there's just dozens of them that you could look at illustrating all this, there'd be so much error would disappear. Okay, justification is equal in everybody because it's an act of, done by God as judge that demonstrates that in God's sight legally, the penalty has been paid by Christ. The righteousness has been achieved by Christ. His death is imputed to me, that satisfaction is imputed to me as the full payment of my sins, and his righteousness is imputed to my legal account such that I have a legal right to go to heaven now because Christ has met the demands of the law, positively and negatively, in my justification. Sanctification is not equal in all. You may hear someone say, man, those people are just holier than thou. The thing is, there are people, there are Christian people who are holier than me, holier than you. And there are people that are probably, and probably not many, but less holy than I am. Sanctification is not equal in everybody. Everybody's at a different place in terms of their maturity and their the fruit of the Spirit and the subduing of sin in their life. So sanctification is not equal in everybody. And everybody is a work in progress. And also, this is another important teaching, especially for American holiness groups. Sanctification is not perfect in this life. You never arrive at the end of your sanctification process until you die. Sanctification, the process of sanctification, ends when we draw our final breath and then arrive safely in the presence of our Lord. So sanctification is never perfect in this life. Nobody ever achieves sinless perfection. B.B. Warfield wrote extensively against the concept of Christian perfection, which is an idea that comes out of the laboratory of John and Charles Wesley. And is picked up by a lot of Pentecostal groups and holiness groups and things like that. But the fact of the matter is, sanctification is never perfect in this life. Years ago, I remember listening to a long series of radio programs done by the White Horse Inn, and they were talking about this issue of sanctification. They were talking about the issue of perfectionism that was taught by the Wesleys and some other groups, especially in America and in England, where they'd have these holiness conferences and things like that. And the Lutheran guy on the program, Rod Rosenblatt, said that when he was in seminary, his professors told him to be ready to be contacted occasionally by local holiness and Pentecostal and Wesleyan types, pastors. And he said, why is that? He said, because they know that we are the only ones they can talk to about how sinful they really are. Because nobody gets sinless perfection. Nobody gets sinless perfection. And B.B. Warfield's one of my favorite Warfield quotes of all time. Warfield says, anytime a man tells me he has achieved sinless perfection, I quickly push him aside and begin discoursing with his wife. Okay, so sanctification is not equal in everybody. It's not perfect in this life, but it's always growing. Okay, we will never have sinless perfection. We'll never have sinless perfection unless we die. Well, once we die, our souls are made perfect in holiness, and they pass into glory, and then we are perfected. Okay, question 78. Whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers? Okay, well, why is that? Why can't we be sinlessly perfect? The imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. A single Bible verse that summarizes that great truth so well, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's a tough thing. Once we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have good intentions and we know the good that we ought to do, and we often don't do it. In fact, the very evil that we despise, we often do. Paul says that, Romans 7:15. What I hate, I do. Okay, and I find this principle, lawlessness is still there. There's this lawless rebelliousness that's still there. Paul, Romans 7:23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, we see that principle of lawlessness still there, and that's what we have to fight against. That's what, you know, so many people don't want to do that. They don't want to have to roll up their sleeves and fight the good fight against their sins. But, you know, the Holy Spirit will continue to convict and show his children that what he says is a sin is still a sin. I don't care how many conferences or books come out saying that certain things are no longer sinful. They still are. But we see this thing, this law in our members, this lawlessness in our members that is at war with the Spirit of God. Okay, listen, may not true believers, question 79, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? Answer, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, his continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that's a quotation from 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the simple answer, that's a long way of saying no. Can true believers fall away from the state of grace? No. Because it's the accomplishment of God in their life and is not based upon their autonomy or their resolve or their free will. And therefore to God alone, soli Deo Gloria, be glory. May God alone be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Okay, we're at the 41-minute mark. There's a couple things I need to get done before I got to do some errands this evening. But wonderful to be back. I'm really, really going to try to make this every Thursday. You know, have to do a 30 minutes to an hour every Thursday. Whether I've got a whole lot to say or not, I can always come up with something. But I appreciate you all very much. I appreciate your comments over there, and some of you email with me, and I really appreciate and love you all. And just want to encourage you to pray for your churches, pray for your ministers, your elders, your deacons. We're actually opening up deacon nominations here in October because the deacons told us they need some more deacons. So we're hopefully going to do that, and we need wisdom moving into the future what to do. But God is good, and his word is sufficient. And despite the fact that we struggle and we go through dark days and we have hard times in our families and with life and in our churches, Jesus Christ is still on his throne. And come what may, it's going to be a wonderful time when the eternal state is at last upon us, and we can all be together in heaven for eternity and take communion with the Lord Jesus and truly enter into one of the most beautiful words you could ever think of, and that is rest. And so if I never meet you all face to face, I look forward to seeing you all in heaven, and I'm just very thankful for all of you and the folks in church that tune in, and you all are dear to me, and thankful for all of you. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.